are we here for? You're currently here to sing a few songs, pray a couple of prayers, and to hear me speak. But what are we here on this earth for? Well, to live for God and obey Him, of course. He's the Creator, and we are the tools He uses to do His work. So what work does He want us to be here for? A lot of things, if you read this book called the Bible. But let's focus on one of the works God wants us to do. After His resurrection, Jesus spoke to His apostles and said in Matthew 28:19-20, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." We're to be making disciples. We're to be bringing people to God. It might be tempting to look at this passage and say, well, He was speaking to the apostles, and that command was for them. Okay, but let's read James 5:20. "Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins." James wasn't speaking to the apostles. He was speaking to you and me. Do we want a multitude of sins covered up? Well, their sins or my sins? How about both? Turn a sinner from the error of their way. Okay, so we need to bring people to God. Mindel, you say, I get that, but how? That's the part I've been struggling with. We had a whole year on evangelism not that long ago. We've had edification meetings on it. It's a topic that comes up even when it's not the focus. There was a lunch about it today. And despite feeling energized and ready to do the work after hearing all of those things, here we are, and there's really no new Christians here to listen to the message. Why is that? It's super easy to find excuses. You might say, well, it's our culture. We're pressured into not speaking about religion. And I might lose my job or friends or status if I did speak up. And that's true enough. I mean, the media and all of our HR departments make it very clear that you shouldn't be talking about your religion. We might say, nobody's interested. True enough, few people ask about religion, although we might be able to cite that first point about how we're pressured into not talking about it. I might say, I'm an introvert. I'm shy. That's obviously not true about me, but others might say it and mean it, and it does make speaking to people genuinely hard. Now, what if I told you that I've found the answer? I figured out how to do it. It's right from the scriptures, and it answers every single reason that I just mentioned and all the ones I didn't. I know how to bring people to Jesus. Here it is, right from Jesus' own mouth. John 13:34-35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." If this sermon sounds like it is the sequel to Dave's sermon this morning, it is. I was a little shocked when Dave started. Oh, but that's great. Maybe this is providence. Maybe this is God saying, we need to hear about love. And maybe since we had a lunch about evangelism, and I'm also teaching about that tonight, maybe God is saying we need to hear about evangelism. So I realize that this idea that we need to love isn't shocking, mind-blowing, or revolutionary, but it really is the answer. We need to love people. We want people to know Jesus. Jesus calls us the light of the world. We are the walking, talking, neon billboards for Jesus. Our lives, our actions can tell people that we're with him and can give them a reason to be interested in him. But that only happens when we love people. When we don't, our neon goes out and nobody sees Jesus, or they see him cast in shadow. But don't we love? Aren't we loving people already? So why aren't the seats in the auditorium filling up? That's the crux of it, isn't it? That we should love people isn't a revelation. That when we love people, we're reflecting the love of God and his Son. That isn't a revelation. The revelation would be if we can find out why our love isn't as effective as we think it should be. I mean, we're nice. We greet people kindly. We give them warm handshakes. We ask them how they're doing. We pray for them when they're sick. We let people merge in traffic. We bring food to church and work potlucks. We help jumpstart people's cars that are stopped on the side of the road. Why isn't the love I show people getting results? Why aren't people recognizing Jesus in me? Why isn't it saving souls? That would be something to learn. I've been asking myself those questions for a while now, and I think God tells us the answers, and it's just taking me a long time to notice them. And it's going to take me longer than it should for the answers to transform me. This sermon is more to me than it is to anybody else. What does it mean to love people the way that God intends for us to love them? Well, first, love must be important and urgent in our lives. Earlier this year, when my boss created the team that I'm currently leading at Washington Federal Bank to update the website, he gave us a list of prioritized goals for the year. The list established what success meant for our team. If we accomplished these goals, particularly the ones at the top, we'd be successful. The number one goal on the top of the list, and uniquely written in bold, underlined, capitalized letters, was, "Don't break anything." And so far, I'm happy to say, we've accomplished our number one goal. Believe it or not, God has given us a similar prioritized list of goals. Let's read them in Mark 12, 28 through 31. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" "The most important one," answered Jesus, "is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these." Jesus just gave us the beginning of our prioritized list. And at the top, in bold, capital letters, are two goals. Number one, love God. Number two, love your neighbor. Jesus has just defined what success means for us. God has given us a lot of goals. If we accomplish those goals, particularly the ones at the top, we'll be successful. That means that these commands should be our focus. The majority of our time, thought, and effort should be on accomplishing these two goals more than any of the other goals that God has given us. That doesn't mean we should neglect his other commands, but until we're confident that we've accomplished these two, there's a lot of stuff that's just not as important. We should be investing our time in figuring out how to love our neighbor rather than nitpicking detailed nuances of how other people are serving God. C.S. Lewis defined the type of love that Jesus spoke of here as a selfless love that is passionately committed to the well-being of others. And Dave did a great job of defining agape love this morning, too. When the people we know outside of the church think about Christians who are doing good in the world, are we on the list? I mean that both as an individual and as a church. Do my coworkers at Washington Federal Bank think Mindel seems to be selflessly and passionately committed to my well-being? Until they think that, I clearly have some work to do. As a matter of confession, I don't think that's particularly clear to my coworkers. I haven't spent as much time as I ought considering their well-being and how I can improve it. I may be up here giving this talk, but I have a lot of work to do to actually living the subject I'm preaching. I also mean it as a church, either locally or universally. I think we can test this with two questions. If we ask people, what churches do the most good in the world, would the churches of Christ be number one? How about top five? How about top 10? Second test question, if we ask people what the churches of Christ are known for, either in the local community or worldwide, what would the answer be? Until the answer is that we love people and genuinely seek their well-being, we've got work to do. I have to make a quick side point while we're here. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." We must stick to this principle in our love. When I ask whether people know that we are loving people, I don't mean they know it because we're boasting about it like Donald Trump at a campaign rally. I mean they know that we're loving people because we love them personally. Because we've gone out of our way to help them to do what we can for them. If we live our lives with loving our neighbor as our second highest priority, it won't be long before we have a reputation, even when we do it in secret. I look around this congregation, and I see people who exemplify this in their daily lives, people I look up to as influences. For example, Barbara and Mary. I know that they selflessly love me, my wife, and my kids, and are passionately committed to our well-being. And I think that everybody else in this room could say the same. In fact, I've heard many of you say the same, and they achieved their reputation not from boasting about themselves, but because we've each felt the touch of their love in our lives. So, once we have dedicated ourselves to our second highest goal of loving our neighbor, we return to one of our core questions. How do we love so that people recognize Christ in me? Number two, we need to love like the first century Christians did. God left us examples about what love should look like. Listen to these examples with fresh ears. Listen to how radical their love is. And don't brush it off, excuse it, or minimize it. Why, in the richest country in the world, in the richest age of the world, should we be any less radical in our generosity? Let's start at the birth of the church. In the first weeks after Peter preached on the day of Pentecost and the first believers were baptized, how did the Christians love? Acts 2, 42 through 47 says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's start with the easiest stuff and work our way up. They devoted themselves to prayer. Prayer is an act of love. You are taking your time and emotional energy to petition God to help other people. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They spent time with one another, as a community, as a family. Spending time with others is a way to love them. They ate together in their homes with glad and sincere hearts. Here's where I think we start to get challenged. Even among our brothers and sisters in Christ, how often do we eat with each other? Relatively often, I'd say. But how often do we invite people into our homes to eat with us? Pretty often, as big groups of people. But love is best expressed intimately, with just a few people, so you can get to know someone deeper, so you can be more free to share your mind and grow closer. How often do we cook the meal and not just pick up a pizza for the people who are eating in our home? Part of the love being shown is the time, thought, and effort that's literally baked into a home-cooked meal. You see, I believe that one of the reasons we're more lonely as a culture these days and why we don't feel as close to the people in our lives as it seems previous generations were is because we don't cook and eat meals with each other in our homes. To invite someone into your home is to open yourself up to them. To cook for someone is to sacrifice your time and energy and to make yourself vulnerable to criticism. To force yourselves to have no other entertainment than to talk with each other is to risk awkwardness and silence. And when you do all of that anyway, you're showing love. And people pick up on that. And they appreciate it, and they remember it. And you then have a relationship. How often are the people that we invite for a home-cooked meal someone out in the world? How will we grow close enough to people to spread the gospel to others if we don't open ourselves up and our homes up to them? There are people in this congregation who have loved my family in this way. The Neelbecks and the Fraleys and others have opened their homes for us. And I know many of you who open your homes up to each other. The first century Christians had everything in common. Does someone need a vehicle? When my car broke down, the Morrisons lent me their pickup truck. Does someone need a place to sleep? I've seen many of you open up your homes during the youth summit and had teenagers crashed all over floors and couches and everything. Am I one of those people? When someone needs something and I have it, do I lend it to them freely as though it was theirs to begin with? I know I could be better about that. It's a risk. You never know if someone's going to break it or wear it out or lose it. That's what makes it a sacrifice. That's what makes it love. And how often do we extend this to people in the world? How often do we risk our things to help those in the world so that they see God's love in us? They sold property and possessions and gave to the needy. How radical is that? This congregation is good at filling financial needs that are announced to us. If Dave sends an email at 5 a.m., it's often filled by the time Haley and I see it at 7:30 a.m. It's hard to give in this congregation sometimes. That's wonderful. That's generosity and love in action. What if one of those needs was so large that the only way I could truly, actually have enough money to help that person was to sell something? Would I step up? Would I sell a TV? And I don't mean the one in the garage that you never use. I mean the one you use. Would I sell a TV or a couch or a car to be able to help someone eat? Or keep their house, or get a medical procedure? Well, I might say, I've not run into such a situation, so I don't know. How closely are we watching for those situations? If it weren't sent in an email, would I notice and help anyway? A medical problem can ruin a family. An extended period of unemployment can destroy a person's financial prospects. Some people who have worshipped here before were homeless to begin with. Do we love to such an extreme that we stand up like the first century Christians did and do whatever it takes, including selling our possessions, to ensure others' well-being? And to push it one step further, do we look for the same need and people who are in the world? And if we did, do you think that they might see God's light truly shining upon them for the first time when they became the recipients of such radical love? The next thing is we need to take up our role as the benefactors of the helpless. Let's turn to James, where he sums up love as God wants it in sublime brevity. James 1:27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In all our human wisdom, we have made this passage a battleground amongst the churches of Christ. We argue deeply about orphans' homes, whether we can use the contribution to support orphans' homes, or if they're even what this verse is talking about. Shame on us. Let's bring it home, shall we? When was the last time I helped an orphan or a widow in any way? This is pure and faultless religion, to help those who are distressed, who can't help themselves. An orphan is powerless. They are absolutely dependent on someone to care for them, and it's supposed to be us. That's what this verse is talking about. God is telling us through James that we're the ones who are supposed to be caring for them. No, we can't care for every single child. God's not asking that. He's asking for us to help one singular human being who's suffering. I can find one little soul who is lost and hurting and afraid, and I can do something to alleviate their need. Chelsea lives in China periodically to do exactly that. She's living this command. It's possible that some of you could do the same thing. But if you can't, you can support the organization she works with. It's called Dewdrops Little Flower, and I can get you the contact information. There are children out there who need parents. You can adopt. There's an organization called Sacred Selections that was founded by Church of Christ Christians that helps fund adoptions. I can give you their contact information, and you can learn how to bring a child into your home out of the darkness. But if you don't think you can adopt, then maybe you can support Sacred Selections financially so that someone else can have the money to rescue a child. The foster system is constantly looking for people to bring in orphans and some children who are in situations that are worse than if their parents had died. There's even programs where you spend a few hours once a month with a child in need, just being a mentor, a stable figure in their lives. Many of you have helped orphans in the not-too-distant past. You've helped Haley put together backpacks and overnight bags for kids who are pulled into an overcrowded foster system. Let's keep it up. Let's practice our pure and faultless religion, not half-heartedly, but truly, in a way that makes a real difference in a child's life. If you want a next generation of Christians who truly understand the love of Jesus and are passionately devoted to him, can you imagine a better way than to rescue a child in the name of God and raise them in his church? The next thing is we must love personally. We've looked at the first century Christians' love for each other. We've read the wisdom of James. Now let's look to Jesus for examples of the kind of love we ought to give to our fellow man. Matthew 25, 34 through 36, Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.'" A quick side note on this. We read that the most important command is to love God, and the second is to love our neighbor. But notice that Jesus said in this passage that the way we love him is by loving our neighbor. So in some ways, the two commands are the same. So let's go through these one at a time. I'm going to state them in first person. So imagine yourself saying each statement as we go through. I gave something to eat to the hungry. I gave a drink to someone who was thirsty. Jesus isn't talking about offering a can of soda and a slice of pizza to your best friend when they come over to watch a movie with you. The man begging on the corner might want booze, but he might want food. He maybe can work, but maybe he can't because he's too broken. If I have time, maybe I can buy him a sandwich and a bottle of water. If I don't, maybe I can give him some money. God will not judge us for what he does with the money. then maybe you just bought a hungry man a meal and eased his suffering a little bit. Jen often organizes meal schedules for people in difficult situations, thereby fulfilling this example. And many of you do too when you participate with her. I gave someone clothes who didn't have enough. How many clothes do we have hanging in our closets that we never wear? How many people live in destitution that I could clothe? Even when we give clothes to an organization that passes them on to the needy, who are the people sacrificing their time to actually find the needy and hand them the clothes? Is it ever us? Should it be? I visited someone in prison. There was a sister who was imprisoned in Phoenix when Haley and I lived there. And I never visited her. And it's a regret that I have that I won't be able to take back. As inconvenient as it would have been for me to go visit her, I can only imagine how much it would have meant to her. I looked after someone who was sick. This one starts to get pretty involved. This sounds like spending significant time with someone in need repeatedly. There are people who are doing this now. Mike is taking care of Cindy, for example. Maybe we can help both of them. Maybe Cindy needs visitors. Maybe Mike needs some support. And here's a great opportunity to connect with people outside our Christian circles. How much of an impact would it make if you visited your coworker who was in the hospital? Or even more, if I mowed their lawn for them while they're convalescing at home? I was a stranger, and you invited me in. This one is the most radical of all in that list. We don't trust strangers. Strangers are dangerous. They wear big black hats and cloaks, according to all the pictures that we give the kids. But to invite them into our home, that's crazy. But Jesus names this. He can encapsulate many of the things we already just talked about. Maybe they're hungry, and we can make them a home-cooked meal. Maybe they need clothes, and we can invite them in to our closet to find clothes that fit. Maybe they just need somewhere to talk, and we can bring them home and pull up a chair for them. Maybe they need a place to sleep. Make up a bed or a couch for them. Even saying this, like, makes me nervous. To invite a stranger into our home and let them stay, that's uncomfortable. So when I say this, I mean to be smart, to be wise. But Jesus is the one who said that this is how we love. Maybe he calls us to do it because we should be the ones to do the uncomfortable things, to take calculated risks, to help people no one else will, not because it's safe, but because they need help. We've delved into examples from the early church and James and Jesus himself of what love as God expects it, looks like. I think we can see why sometimes our love isn't as effective as we might hope it would be. Loving people is more than asking how they are, letting other vehicles merge in traffic, and leaving a nice tip for your waiter. Loving God's way is radical. It's sacrificial. It's uncomfortable. And it's valuable. None of us can do all the things we just talked about, and especially not all at once. But there are people here who are already spending almost every moment of the day taking care of aging parents or children with special needs and trying to support them financially in the process. They don't need to be adding heavier burdens to a life filled to the brim with self-sacrificial love. Some people of this congregation are already living this every day. Those are the people the rest of us need to look up to and learn from. But most of us are not the exception. We are the rule, and we can do more. We can make love one of the most important and urgent things in our lives. I know I can do more than I have. I know I've missed opportunities, and I regret it. I want to love more. We can love, even when society doesn't want us to speak about religion. People are interested in help and support, even if they aren't interested in Jesus. And even if you're an introvert, you can often love someone without ever saying a word. We can all grow into it. Maybe you can't make a home-cooked meal to save your life, but you can order takeout Chinese food and have someone over to get to know them better. Maybe I can't adopt, but I can be a big brother or big sister to a kid in foster care. Do that. And we can extend our love to people in the world, where it can do the most good, shining God's light to the world. Wherever we are, let's be stretching ourselves. Let's do the next uncomfortable thing. If we don't stretch, then we're not reaching further, and we must always be reaching further to be more like Christ, to resemble Him and His love. If we do all of that, we don't have to worry about how we're going to evangelize. As long as you give God the glory, as long as you're always prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have, 1 Peter 3:15, then our love will spread the gospel itself. Then people will see the walking, talking neon billboards for Jesus. We'll be obeying both the first and second most important commands. We'll be fulfilling the work that God put us here to do. People will see the love of God and come to Him, and they'll fill these seats. And in the end, as Jesus promised, the King will say to us and to them, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world." If you're ready to obey God and join us in loving Him and loving your neighbor, if you're ready to be baptized to wash away your sins so that you too can take your inheritance, if you're a Christian who needs to rededicate yourself to the love of Christ, or you have any needs so that we can practice the love of Jesus on you tonight, we ask that you speak to any member here at any time, or please walk down these aisles to the front as we stand and sing this song.